You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Almighty God, thank you for the gift of your living and active word that doesn't just say or teach about, but actually communicates your mercy and love to us by showing us that we need Jesus and giving us Jesus. So please do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the Old Testament, it's pretty big. Starts with Genesis, goes all the way up to the prophetic literature, and it makes up about 75% of what's in the Bible. I've already used up about 3 of my minutes, so we're down to about 32 minutes to cover it all. Here's a little overview, just in case you forgot. It starts in the beginning with the creation of all that is not God. Sin and death enter the world through the rebellion of Adam and Eve. And then we get this long history that includes the flood, the Tower of Babel. God calls Abraham and his family to be a people with whom he will make a covenant and make the world right. But that long history, which includes Israel being in Egypt and being saved from bondage in Egypt, we call that the Exodus, the conquest and settlement of the Promised Land, the establishment of a monarchy under King Saul, David, and Solomon, but that monarchy dividing, and we get a northern kingdom of Israel and a southern kingdom of Judah. That gives way when the Assyrians and the Babylonians come to destruction, to exile. And finally, there's a return from exile in this sense that God's promises haven't failed, that God is present, God is active, but there's still something on the horizon. Whatever God has promised to do still sits there as hope rather than reality. And all through that, we have all these patterns of writing. We have the books that tell this history. We have the prayers and the praise of the people of Israel, the Psalms. We have the prophets who spoke words of warning and mercy as all this was happening. We have the wisdom traditions that were gathered that has Proverbs, which is pretty practical and describes what life lived with the grain of what God calls good looks like. But we also have wisdom traditions that ask big, hard questions like, why does life feel like this? Why is life so hard? Is life a blessing or a curse? This is Ecclesiastes. This is Job. All of that, that history, those prayers, those praises, those hopes, those questions are all there in the Old Testament. We can't cover all of it this morning. So let's just pretend that we just did in that 2-minute survey. And let's talk about a couple of themes that I think are really essential and will help us move toward making contact with the lives we live and the God who loves us and is gracious to us in them. Okay? And to do that, we often need a little help from a play from Thornton Wilder. Thornton Wilder wrote a play that he described as like a batch of biscuits that he took out of the oven too soon. So he didn't think this was a great play. I happen to think it's a little better than he did. It's called The Alcestiad, and it's his retelling of a Greek myth of Queen Alcestis, who gives her life in love for her husband, King Admetus. And in this play, it starts out with a dialogue between a personified character who's playing the role of Death and the Greek god Apollo. And as they're talking to each other, Death says, "What are you doing here, Apollo? Every time you show up, you make everything worse. You seem to think you love these human beings, and then you come into their life and everything breaks. Why don't you just stay out? You don't have a language in which they can understand what you're saying. How would you ever communicate to them if you actually wanted to say to them, 'I love you'"?" And the play is basically Wilder's reflection on how God actually communicates God's love to human beings for whom it's so hard to hear. But in the course of that dialogue, Death says something interesting. Death says, "Have you come to teach these people something?" And Apollo says, "Yes, I have a lesson, but it's not just for them, it's also for you." And Death says, "Me? There's nothing you can teach me. I'm always here. I'm always eternal. I'm always the same. There's nothing you can teach me. Well, they talk one more time in the play, in the final act, in the third act. And I won't tell you everything that's happened along the way, but let's just say there's some death, and there are things like the overcoming of death, something like resurrection. And death is angry, because you're not supposed to do that, death says. That's why there's nothing to teach me, because death is supposed to be the end. Death is supposed to be the, all your hopes have been dashed. Your promises didn't come true. And yet death says to Apollo, you broke the ancient law. You broke the order of the world. The living are the living, and the dead are the dead. And Apollo just very calmly says, death, the sun has risen. Start getting used to change. Now, in the script of the play, it says, the sun has risen, S-U-N. But I'd point out that it's a play, and if you heard it, you wouldn't actually know if it was S-U-N or S-O-N. There's been death, there's been resurrection, and somehow the ancient law that death is the final word has been overcome and defeated because the sun is risen. And I think that takes us pretty close to the main theme of all of Holy Scripture and of the Old Testament in particular. What actually is what death calls the ancient law? What is the order of the world? In Wilder's play, it's the dead are dead, the living are the living, end of story. I actually think the ancient law, the deepest, truest, most real reality, according to Holy Scripture, is something different. I think it sounds like this. In the beginning, God. I think the claim of the whole Bible and of the Old Testament is that's the most real thing you can say. In the beginning, God. This isn't just at the beginning of Scripture, it's also at the very end. In Revelation, it's a word from the Greek word apocalypse, which means a veil has gone up and you get to see what's real. And when the veil goes up in Revelation, this happens in chapter 4, the first thing you see is it says, God is seated on God's throne and God is being worshipped. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. That's reality. In the beginning, God. And God is being worshipped. And this theme runs all throughout the Old Testament. In the beginning, God. Or think about the first commandment. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and you shall have no other gods. In Deuteronomy, we get to hear the prayer that was always on the lips of the people of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We find in Proverbs that it's the fear of the Lord, recognizing that God is God and we are not. That's the beginning of wisdom. The Psalms end, Psalm 150, by just saying over and over and over again, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. God's name, when Moses asks, who are you? Who's sending me to set your people free? He says, my name is I am and I will be who I am and I will be. This is what's real, that this God is God. But if that's all we said, we wouldn't actually be talking about this God. Because this God, from the very first words of Scripture, is not just I am God, but I am the Lord, your God. In the beginning, God created is how this story starts. And if we can just hear those words, we'll have the refrain, the motif, the drumbeat of the whole story right from the beginning. And it's not just a story of God in general. It's a story of a God who is, as Psalm 145 says, the Lord is gracious and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. This whole story is the story of this God and this grace. And I wonder if you can hear it in those first words. In the beginning, God created. Just think for a moment before I turn to a couple of stories from Scripture about what that means. In the beginning, God. God's the one who was and is and who will be. He's the holy, holy, holy Lord who was and is to come. What that means is that this God's life does not have any lack. God does not need anything. God's life is full, sufficient, good. Now that might sound kind of abstract, but I just want to make one point about what that means. And I think it's the difference between answering that question that Ecclesiastes asked, is life a blessing or is life a curse? By saying that it's a gift. Because if God's life doesn't lack anything, if God doesn't need anything, then God doesn't create in the beginning because God has to. God doesn't do it. God doesn't call the world into existence. You aren't here because God is doing something for himself that he needs. God doesn't create because he needs to. God creates because in freedom, in love, in mercy, God wants to. God wants to be God with you. It means that all that is not just good, but it's by grace. It's gift. God says over and over again, I am your God and you will be my people. And this God wants to be God with you. That's why the great promise, when it comes true, tells us that Jesus' name is Emmanuel. God is with us. And the Bible ends in Revelation with a depiction of a new garden city in which God so intimately dwells with his people that they don't even need a sun because God is present and God is their light. In the beginning, God created simply means God relates to you in mercy, freedom, and love. This theme came home to me when I was watching a documentary on the Beatles. And I felt, as I was watching them, like I was taken back to middle school, junior high, in what every set of relationships felt like. They were talking to the Beatles, I think if my memory serves, they were somewhere in Midtown Manhattan in this nice sort of living situation, looking over Central Park, and they're interviewing the four members of the Beatles at the time individually, kind of why the band sort of came to an end. And all of them said the same thing. It was so bizarre. They said, well, the reason it didn't really work out is because the other three were just so close, and I was just kind of on the outside. And then they'd go to the next person. Well, the problem was the other three were just best friends. And they didn't really want me there. They just tolerated me. And then they'd go to the next one. It was the same thing. Every single person. The group is so close. They all love each other, but they just tolerate me. They just let me be there. In the beginning, God created means you are not just tolerated by God. You don't just happen to be here. It means God relates to you as one who wants to be with you. You are loved and cherished and wanted by the God who in the beginning was and is and will be. How does that actually play out in this story or in this set of stories? Well, to do that, I'm going to take you to two places and then we're going to be done. And I hope to get from these two places to a little bit of where we also live in this place. But when you go to Deuteronomy, you don't have to follow me around, but in Deuteronomy, at the end, you get this interesting pattern. Moses is speaking to the people of Israel that have come out of Egypt. And in Deuteronomy, Moses lists a bunch of blessings that might come to the people, and a lot of curses that at least initially sound like they might come to the people. And then he gives you a pattern for how blessing and curses work. I'll read you a couple of verses from chapter 28. He says, "If you obey the voice of the Lord and follow all his commandments, the Lord will set you high above nations, and all these blessings will come upon you." So if you obey the voice of the Lord, all the blessings. A few verses later in the same chapter, "However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord and do not follow all his commandments, all these curses will come upon you." Seems nice and balanced and symmetrical and straightforward. Here are the blessings. If you obey God, blessings. If you disobey God, curses. This is sometimes referred to as the Deuteronomic pattern. And you could actually follow Israel's history as it seems to play out in this way sometimes. But then the strangest things happen. I mean, Moses, in this instance, is not a very good motivational speaker. Okay, because he says, blessings if you obey, curses if you don't. One more piece of information. This is the same chapter. We haven't even moved on. We're still in 28. And then Moses says this. So, if you obey, blessings. If you disobey, curses. Verse 45, all of these curses will come upon you. Now that just pulls the rug right out from under the whole story. He says, you will disobey. And when you read the curses, the very last one is that Israel will be removed from the promised land and will go into exile. That's how you know all the curses have come true. That's the last one. And Moses even says this, the Lord will drive you to a land unknown to you. The curses are going to come. You're going to go into exile. The final covenant curse is going to come true. And you just expect it to say, the end, right there. I mean, that should be the end of the story. If you obey, blessings. If you disobey, curses. You're going to disobey. The curses are going to come. You're going to go into exile. Game over. But it's actually not the end of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 30, Moses is still speaking. Warning, it's a long speech, right? He's still speaking. And he says this remarkable thing. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to a land that belonged to your ancestors, and you will take possession of it, and he will make you prosperous. Somehow exile, which is supposed to be the end, is not the end. It's not just blessing and curses. The final pattern, the final promise, is blessing beyond the curse. It's mercy after judgment. It's hope and life beyond and out of death. And it's actually that pattern that plays out again and again in the Old Testament. And it's that pattern that first whispers and then gathers to a kind of promised shout that comes true in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The sun has risen. And we have to get used to change, because that's the real ancient law, this God and this grace. So how does this play out in a couple of places where you do have announced curse or judgment, but that's not the final word? The final word is a blessing beyond curse and a mercy beyond judgment. Well, I think you can see this in the three really big prophetic books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And I'm going to do something very foolish. I'm going to try to summarize all three of them in just a couple of minutes. All of this, by the way, is not what you should do when you're speaking to a group. You should have one point, which I actually do, but I'm making it in 27 different ways. And what I'm really hoping is you just feel like, that didn't go well. I should buy the book. So there's, I know exactly what I'm doing. It's just, it's in service of me, not you, because I'm nothing like the Lord, who in the beginning didn't need to, but wanted to. I really need to pay for college. So we're all on the same page. That's called honesty. Now, in Isaiah, and this is the same thing in Jeremiah and the same thing in Ezekiel. They're very different books in some ways, but they all have a similar sequence and shape. Okay? When you read Isaiah, you really got to stick with it. There's a couple hints of hope, like, unto us a child is born. That shows up pretty early, and you think, okay, maybe there's hope. But the headline news for 39 chapters is judgment is coming. Woe upon. And it'll wear you down. But something interesting happens. That tone, judgment is coming, warning, the curses are coming, are the content of Isaiah all the way up until the warnings, the judgment, the curses he's been saying are going to happen, until they happen. But in chapter 39, they actually happen. He says, the days are coming when all in your house, all that's been stored up, will be carried into Babylon and nothing will be left. In other words, that last curse that Moses said is going to come true, it comes true. You're going to Babylon. And right there, once they've reached the point that should be the end, once they're at the point of no hope, once they're in exile, the whole tone changes. After judgment, in exile, where there's no hope, we turn to chapter 40, and what you hear is, comfort my people, comfort my people. Behold, I will do a new thing, says the Lord. Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I, the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, am your Savior. Every tongue will confess that the Lord is God, and one will come, a suffering servant, and by his wounds we will be healed. It's at the point of no hope. You might say it's when the stone is rolled in front of the tomb, that a word of comfort and hope and salvation is spoken. Blessing beyond the curse. Forgiveness where there seems to be only loss and regret, and hope beyond the grave. You turn to Jeremiah. You find a very similar shape. Jeremiah starts when Jehoiakim is the king. I have three sons named Jehoiakim. It's very confusing. Jehoiakim's the king, and Jeremiah's message during the whole reign of Jehoiakim is, people are saying there's peace, peace. There is no peace. Judgment is coming. And then Zedekiah becomes the king. That's their middle name. And he says, I'm going to give Zedekiah into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Judgment's coming. Then you keep reading, and we get Nebuchadnezzar took people from Jerusalem into exile in Babylon. It came true. The judgment happened. So what then? End of story? End of the book? Exile? Is that the end? This is exactly the point where Jeremiah says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. For the Lord has redeemed the house of Israel, and he has ransomed him from the hands too strong for him. I will turn their mourning into joy, and I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. Right? This is that context where the people in Israel were writing psalms like, by the waters of Babylon we sat down and wept, for how shall we sing the Lord's song in a new land? And Jeremiah says right there, behold, the days are coming. Well, I will make a new covenant with you. I will write my law on their hearts, and this will be my covenant. I will take away your sins and remember them no more. That's the word spoken as promise and hope to those who are sitting by the rivers of Babylon, weeping with no hope. One more. Ezekiel. Ezekiel gets some weird jobs. He says words like Isaiah and Jeremiah, but he keeps getting asked to do weird things. So does Hosea, by the way. He's told to marry an unfaithful woman, and then when she's unfaithful, to marry her again. And this is God's love to the unfaithful people of Israel. But Ezekiel gets the job of, when he's announcing that judgment's coming, to keep sort of acting it out. First, he's told to make a model of the city of Jerusalem and to show that it's being besieged by the Babylonians. So that's his prophecy. See this? This is what's going to happen. And then God says, now I want you to kind of put together a parade of sorts and go on a pretend but prophetic march, like you're being led out of the city into Babylon. So first he builds a model saying, look, we're going to be besieged. And now look, I'm marching out of the city to Babylon. This is what's going to happen. And then God finally says, write this. Write the name of this day, the very day that the king of Babylon laid siege to Jerusalem. This very day was the end, the curse, the sight of no hope in death. And right there, right when there should be no hope, we hear, I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. I will build a new temple. There will be a renewed city, and I will give them a new heart. And perhaps you know Ezekiel has what I think is the most dramatic and hopeful image and scene of this kind of hope where there is no hope. Ezekiel 37. He sees a valley of dry bones. And the Lord says to Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? The answer is only and obviously no. They can't live. And Ezekiel just keeps saying back to God when he's asked that question, Lord, you know. Lord, you know. He can't even find it in himself to offer the hope that maybe God could do this. And here, I think, is the depth of honesty of this whole pattern. It doesn't hide from or look away from how hard and how impossible hope and mercy can seem. And yet, the Lord says, these bones, which are the house of Israel, they're dried up and our hope is gone. Thus says the Lord, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you back to the land of Israel, and I will settle you in the land. I will not forget you, but will remember and restore you, says the Lord. And Ezekiel prophesies, and the dry bones live. The big question, I think, that's been running through all these stories, when you hear God's promise, that you hear that God in grace wants to be God with us, that God has made these promises, the question is, do disobedience and death finally defeat God's promises? Does death get the last word? Is it the ancient law that cannot be broken? The pattern and the promise of the whole Old Testament, you heard it in Deuteronomy. You heard it in the prophets. You hear it in the Psalms and the prayers of the people of Israel. The promise is somehow the answer is no. Disobedience and death do not get the last word. It's this little line in the Song of Songs, this strange romantic poem about romantic love and also God's love, and it says, there is a love strong as death. And that line, I think, carries the hope right up to the horizon. But you might know, at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses is standing on the edge of something. He's brought the people out of Egypt to the point of the promised land, but he doesn't get to enter the promised land. It's going to be Joshua who leads people into the promised land. But Moses has to stand on the edge. He stands there in hope for a future, but he doesn't get to enter. And I think that posture of Moses is kind of where we are with this honest question about disobedience and death, and the pattern that raises this promise. We're kind of standing on the edge of God's promises, hearing that disobedience and death don't get the last word, but not sure how that can be true. But just as Deuteronomy and Moses' death give way to a Joshua through whom those promises will initially be achieved, so we turn from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the new, and we get a genealogy in Matthew that rehearses this whole history. The son of Abraham, the son of David. And if you follow the names, this whole history comes gathering together at the birth of this one child, the son of Mary. And his name is Joshua. It's Yeshua. It's Jesus. He has the same name as the person who takes you from the point of hope to the point of realization. He is God with us, and he is there to deliver us from our sins. Disobedience and death do not get the final word because there is a love strong as death. And his name is Jesus Christ. He died, but behold, the Son is risen. He hasn't just broken an ancient law. I think he has actually revealed the deepest, truest reality about this God and this God's grace. So what does that really mean? There's the Old Testament in 30 minutes. You can decide if our failure was spectacular or just ordinary. But what does that actually mean? Well, the reason I really wanted to emphasize both that God creates, not because God has to, but because God wants to, because God loves you, because God likes you. You're not the person just on the outside who's tolerated, but you're the one who's seen and understood and wanted. And to show you that that pattern of love doesn't hide from all the things that hurt in our history, but can look at them honestly and promise a love and a return and a hope on the other side of disobedience and death, a grace that opens the grave, a love that forgives when there seems only to be sin and shame, and finally, a blessing beyond the curses. I want to emphasize that because what that means is whatever pain, whatever loss, whatever regret might haunt all of our histories and each of our histories in particular. All of those things we look at and feel like, I took the wrong road there. There was a fork in the road and I went the wrong way. There's no going back. I must somehow have a biography marked by mistakes that disqualify me from whatever this love of God stuff is. That somehow I've removed myself from the realm of divine mercy because I did or because I didn't fill in the blank. This long history, this shape, this pattern says that all of that is untrue. That's not the ancient law. That's the ancient lie, that God couldn't love you, that you're the exception to this forgiving, freeing, forever loving mercy and compassion of the God who is gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This history says, this sin, this exile, and this hope on the other side, it says, whatever pain, whatever loss, whatever regret you carry, has not removed you from being the object of God's desire and delight. There is nothing you can have done. There's nothing you can do that can stop this God who in the beginning wanted to be with you from loving you and wanting you and forgiving you and forever loving you. Whatever that one thing is you think in your biography that means the words I'm saying don't apply to you. This whole promise in this whole pattern says, yes, they do. Even if there's no hope, well, that is precisely the site at which God says, comfort my people. I will remove their sins and remember them no more. So what I think the whole Old Testament is inviting me to say to you this morning is that I know that there are some things that we feel like we can't shake. I know there are patterns and regrets and losses that we cannot forget. But God's promise to Jeremiah means that the sin that you cannot forget, God cannot remember. I will put away their sins, remember it no more, and I will be God, and they will be my people. I think the Old Testament authorizes me to say to you one thing. God loves you. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you for these many words, which at the end of the day come down to hearing you speak one word. You are, and you are a God who wants to be with us and who loves us. Help us to hear that and trust that. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.